At this time, we will rise together and turn in the scriptures for our scriptural readings found in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel once again, and then in 1 Timothy, or it should be 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. The book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 34, we will be reading from verse 11 through 16. Ezekiel 34, verses 11 through 16, and then in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1 through 14. Listen now carefully to the reading of God's most holy word. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of cloud and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from among the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabitable places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be the grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. And I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Turn with me then to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. In all likelihood, this was the last epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, shortly before his martyrdom for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of a life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remembered your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to him. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his most holy word. This morning, By God's grace, we were dealing with question 30 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism and asking that question, how does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? And we were reminded that it was applied to us by the Spirit's working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. We saw in that question that for us to be partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ, we must be united to Christ by faith. And I pointed out that the reality, the truth of that, is probably the most clearly seen in all of Scripture in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. In that chapter, in all the times and the circumstances in which Paul speaks about our union with Christ, he tied into that union every single benefit of redemption that we receive. Not one benefit of redemption comes to us in any other way than by our being united to Christ by faith. We also saw in looking at that question that that faith which comes to us as a result of the Holy Spirit working it within us. Now, that faith is not ours by nature. It's not something that we contribute to our salvation. That Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2 that faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that it is the particular work of the Holy Spirit to work that faith in us, and by that faith, thereby join us to Christ, bring us into union with Christ. For we saw that that result of his working that faith in us was that union. But we also saw that that union with Christ is not substantively nor hypostatically a union with him, but we are mystically joined together with Christ in union with him. In other words, our union with Christ is not a personal union, but it is a union of persons. Now, one of the things that we didn't make entirely clear when we were talking about this morning, was that there is actually a twofold work that takes place when the Holy Spirit comes within us and causes us to be in union with Christ. There is the first step where the Spirit actually brings Christ into union with us, and the second step where the Spirit works within us faith, causing us to believe on the name of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that work of the Spirit is not perceived by us. It is subconscious, as it were. We don't feel the Holy Spirit come to us. We don't feel the Spirit uniting Christ to us or bringing Christ upon us or bringing Christ within us. There is no sense of feeling in terms of faith. We suddenly see the fruit of that as we lay a hold of him, as we turn to him. Now, the question arises that we will look at this evening, and one way we could put it is, when did the Holy Spirit work this faith in us and thereby unite us to Christ? When did that take place? As we look back, as we begin to see that we have become Christians and we're trying to look at this subjective work of the Holy Spirit, when was it that the Spirit united us to Christ? When was it that he worked that faith within us? Well, question 30 tells us when it gives us the answer. Working that faith in us, thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Now, we didn't look at effectual calling this morning as we looked at question 30 because the divines take it as the very next question. The question that arises, okay, if that's the time, if that's when it was that the Spirit worked faith within us, that we were thereby united with Christ, what is this effectual calling that the divines are speaking about or that the Scripture teaches us concerning? And the two texts that we will use as our foundation tonight in dealing with this question of what is effectual calling are Ezekiel 34, 11 through 16, and 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. First, Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 11 through 16. Remember the background. The children of Israel have been carried into captivity because of their disobedience to God. And God, though, even though he has chastened his people, carried many of them into Babylonia in this captivity, has not left them without his word. In fact, for those who remained in the land, he left his prophets, such as Jeremiah, and those he carried off into captivity, he raised up other prophets, such as Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a prophet to the captive people of God as they are in the nation of Babylon under the chastening hand of the Lord. Now, sometimes the question is often asked, what went wrong? What was the problem? How was it that the children of Israel, who had seen so much of God's work and glory and majesty wrought in their midst, how was it that they had become obedient? How was it that they ended up in this dismal condition in captivity in Babylon? In fact, the scripture says that it was so bad that they even began to refuse to sing the songs of Zion because it broke their hearts. They were unable, but they cried out to God, many of them faithful men and women. And why was it? Well, one of the explanations that God gives us in his word is this chapter in Ezekiel 34. And he tells us that one of the problems in the nation of Israel, one of the reasons why they had gone astray, was because their shepherds, their leaders, their elders began to fail to preach the word of God to them, to bring God's word to bear in their hearts and their lives. And as a result of that failure, the sheep began to wander. And when they began to wander, the shepherds didn't repent of their sin, but continued in their own wicked and sinful way, so that the sheep were scattered among the nations. And at the beginning of chapter 34, before we began reading in verse 11 there, God says and rebukes these shepherds for their wickedness. Because instead of feeding the sheep, they were feeding themselves. Instead of caring for the sheep, they were caring for themselves. And so God comes as a result of this and says to the children of Israel, listen, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to shepherd my own sheep. I'm going to go after them into the highways and the byways. I am going to call them and return them to myself and lead them to green pastures. I'm going to take them to the very heights of Israel so that they can feed upon the green grass of the land that I promised to them, the land that flows with milk and honey, so that they will starve, so that they will be hungry no more. And I myself will do this work. And notice what he says. He says, I will call them, I will lead them. Some centuries later, Paul the Apostle is ready to offer his life as a sacrifice to the service of God. He will give himself to martyrdom for the sake and the cause of the gospel. More than likely, Paul is writing this second epistle to Timothy in his second imprisonment. He has been made aware by the Holy Spirit that his time is short, and he's writing to Timothy, his son, for several reasons. One, as a final exhortation to Timothy, but asking Timothy to try to get to him quickly so that they can have some fellowship together before such time as the Lord is pleased to end Paul's ministry in this world and usher him into the kingdom and the glory of his Savior. What Paul does is he opens up this particular book, this letter to Timothy, is he acknowledges right from the very beginning that salvation is of the Lord, and therefore we are to give thanks to God. Paul was a great man. He was a great apostle of Jesus Christ. Many scholars today would consider him to be the foremost Christian ever called since the days of Moses. In fact, some even refer to Paul as a second Moses, as he is leading the New Testament church in its quest to secure or to bring the gospel to the nations. But Paul acknowledges that it is not his work, but it is the work of the Lord. Salvation is from God. It is not the work of man. With man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And then he acknowledges that God's calling of his people is with a holy calling. Notice how we read in verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God." And why? Why should he share in the suffering? Why should he give himself to this particular labor and work shamelessly? It is because of who saved us and called us with a holy calling. Now, some of your Bibles probably translate the little preposition there too, where it says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. In other words, that God called us to be holy. But I don't think that that's what the apostle is saying here. I think he's acknowledging and he's recognizing that God's call of his people is with a holy calling. Now, what does he mean by with a holy calling? Well, sometimes the word holy in the scripture can be translated as sanctifying or as separating. Remember what the Apostle Peter says to us in 1 Peter chapter 1, that we have been redeemed, where he says, by those, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again through a living hope to this inheritance by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling of his blood." I think that's what Paul has in mind here when he says to us in the 9th verse, who saved us and called us with a holy or sanctifying or separating calling. So that what it carries with it here is that the Apostle Paul is reminding Timothy that not only is salvation of the Lord, but it begins with a calling from God, which is sanctifying, or to use the catechism's language, a calling which is effective or effectual, to separate us, to bring us out from the world, to sanctify us by the foreknowledge of God, or to separate us by the foreknowledge of God in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And what is the purpose that he calls us with such a calling? The apostle reiterates to us when he goes on to say, who has called us with a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So now what he's done is he's tied this effectual or holy calling with that work of God in grace in Christ Jesus. All the way from before the foundation of the world, God ordained that we should be found in Christ. And so he calls us. He calls us effectually, not because of anything within us, but for his own purpose and grace. And therefore, Paul says and goes on to say in these verses of this chapter, therefore, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. That God's work will not fail. His purposes in redemption will not be thwarted. Think about this for a moment. What advantage would it be to us to have God say, I will save some, for Christ say, I will die for those whom God has said he will save, for the Holy Spirit to say, I will apply that salvation, and then it all to come unraveled at the end, for it to be undone, for it not to be completed, for us not to stand before him on that great and terrible day because we have, or he has, fallen short. The Apostle Peter says the same thing to us. He reminds us in the first chapter of Peter that there is reserved for us an inheritance that has been kept for us, that fades not away. But what good would that inheritance be to us if we ourselves were not kept unto the end to the receiving of that inheritance? And so he says to us, he gives to us a faith that does not fail, a faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so the import of the apostle's exhortation here to his young son Timothy in the cause of the gospel, he says, since therefore we have this holy or effectual call promised to us, we should therefore be faithful in our duties and our labors to the Lord. In other words, we are to follow that pattern of sound words that we have heard and that we have seen. And by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, we are to guard the good deposit entrusted to us. And so Paul ties together their call, the work of the Holy Spirit, their being in Christ, their labor as ministers of the gospel, and all that they are to do. And that brings us then to that answer to question 31. What is effectual calling? We put these things together that we've seen in Ezekiel 34 and in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Effectual calling is that work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Now, why would the divines call this effectual calling a work of God's Spirit? Well, they call it a work of God's Spirit because of the several operations of the Holy Spirit on the souls of the elect. They call it a work of God's Spirit because of the several operations of the Holy Spirit on the souls of God's elect. And what are those several operations or works that we might call them? Well, it is simply put here in our answer to the question. It is a work of convincing, a work of enlightening, and a work of renewing. Convincing, enlightening, and renewing. Now, when we read about calling in the Scriptures, God's calling has two parts. The first part is sometimes referred to by theologians as the outward call of the gospel. And what do they mean by that? Well, they mean by that, that call which is given to all men in all places at all times. That call that we have presented to us in Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Why would you spend your labor on that which is not bread? Why would you seek those things that satisfies not, but hearken diligently to me and let your soul delight itself in fatness? Or in the New Testament, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, where Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That call of God is to go to all men in all places at all times, indiscriminately. We are not to ask that question, is this man or woman the elect of God? Because only God knows who is the elect. But our call is to go to every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, and to preach the gospel, and to tell them all that God has commanded. And that outward call is to be presented, as Jesus says, go ye therefore unto every nation throughout the whole of the earth. But that's not the call that God is here calling effectual. It is not the call that the Apostle Paul here calls that holy calling. What that is what we sometimes refer to as the inward call of the Holy Spirit. This is an eternal call that God, by His Spirit, gives only to the elect of God. And it was this calling, this inward call that Jesus is speaking about in John's Gospel, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6, especially in verse 45. Remember, Jesus is having a confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees over himself calling or referring to himself as the bread of life, and says, "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, "I have come down from heaven"?' And Jesus answered and said unto them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.'" Now, you think the scribes and the Pharisees should have been upset by the fact that Jesus had made the statement that he was the bread come down out of heaven, and they're trying to figure out now, wait a minute, we know this kid. His dad's a carpenter. His mother and family live right around us. What kind of bold, brash claim is he making, saying to us that he is bread come down out of heaven? And now suddenly he responds by saying, listen, don't grumble about that. Let me tell you something more. Let me get a little bit more emphatic here. All that the Father has given me will come to me. I will draw them. They will come, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father does what? They come to me. Now, that certainly should have stopped the scribes and the Pharisees in their place. But a little bit later, tying this very call back to what we read in Ezekiel 34. In John chapter 10, we are told about Jesus' good shepherd discourse. And Jesus says to the multitudes, as he's gathered them together in John 10, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice when he calls, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought them out, all of his own, he goes before them, and his sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger." Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them or listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find safety. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me." Now, in both of those places, Jesus speaks about the fact that he will call his people by an inward call, and that those whom he calls are his sheep, that his sheep will know his voice and they will come to him. We recognize what God says in Ezekiel chapter 34, that he himself will come and seek out his sheep. He will call them. He will lead them, bring them to that place of pasture where they can eat and be filled and know the peace of God. Christ has said and says to these scribes and the Pharisees that he himself will call. Not the outward call that goes to all men, but that inward, effectual call that goes to his sheep. His sheep will hear his voice, and hearing his voice, they will come unto him, and all that come unto him, he will in no wise cast out. And so this effectual calling is the accompaniment of God's Spirit with that word that is preached that takes it to the hearts of those whom God has chosen, so that they might hear and recognize that voice, and in hearing they might receive, and in receiving they might be saved. So that the result of this call is to persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. That's what the call causes. That's what the call results in. It causes us to embrace Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel. And what does it mean to embrace Christ? Well, it means to lay a hold of him by faith and trust and delight. Remember what the scripture says as we talked about it in question number 30. How does the Spirit apply the redemption of Christ to us? The Spirit applies the redemption of Christ to us by working faith in us, thereby what? Uniting us to Christ. And how does he unite us to Christ? He unites us by this faith that enables us and persuades us to embrace, to lay a hold of Christ in trust and delight. You see, it causes us to turn away from self. It causes us to look to Christ. It causes us to see ourselves not as able to do anything to correct or improve our circumstance or situation, but it causes us to realize and to delight in that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, our knee will bow and our tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So here's this internal work of the Holy Spirit. As he comes to us in this effectual call, calling us, working faith in us, by that faith he enables us and persuades us to embrace Jesus Christ, which is being brought to us and freely offered to us in the gospel of Jesus. And how does he do that? How does he enable and persuade us? Well, the catechism here gives us three things. It says he does it by convincing us of our sin and misery, by enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and by renewing our will. Convincing us of our sin and misery. Why does he have to convince us, first of all, of our sin and misery? Well, it's because what we've already learned in the catechism. It is because in sin we are dead. Paul says it so clearly, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And therefore, he convinces us of our dead state. You see, we are ignorant and don't know that we're dead. In fact, most people think that they're alive. They don't realize that they are walking in death. They are walking in darkness. And so he comes and he convinces us that we are in sin and misery. He convinces us of our original sin in Adam. You see, the work of the gospel just doesn't tell us that we commit acts of sin. Most people on the street that you meet and would talk to will admit that much. Surely there is no one that I've ever met who would look you square in the eye and say, I'm perfect, I've never done anything wrong. But that's not what the Bible says. Primarily is our problem. Our problem is that under the covenant of works, we are under the guilt of Adam's first sin. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners because of who and what we are. And the Spirit convinces us of our original sin in Adam, as well as the actual sins that we commit on a day-to-day basis. And then having convinced us of our sin, as the catechism reminds us, remember the catechism in those questions, how they kept taking us down one step at a time, lower and lower, till we finally found ourselves at the very, very bottom with no way of climbing up or reaching out. And now the Spirit of God, as he comes to us, convinces us of our sin and misery. That misery that we are in outside of communion with God, that misery that will be our lot if in eternity if we are not reconciled to God. You see, he convinces us of our miserable state. Now, one of the things I often tell my students at the seminary when I'm teaching them in the evangelism class is that one of our jobs as evangelists is to make people sinfully self-aware. We convince them through the work of the Holy Spirit that they are sinners. But not simply that they are sinners, but they are lost and under the miserable wrath and curse of God. Not only in this life, tornadoes and earthquakes and fires and floods and murders and sickness and poverty and all of the diseases and the plagues that stop, but they are under the wrath and curse of God, both in this life and that which is to come, which will be an eternal separation from the very presence of God, where there's a fire that is never quenched and a worm that never dies, and that place and that time will be of such pain and agony that they will long for and wish that they had heard and had called upon that name which is above every name. And our job is, as we keep in step with the Spirit who comes, and as he works faith in a man's heart, thereby uniting him with Christ, convincing him of his sin and misery, the plight of his life outside of Christ. And how does the Spirit do this? Well, he does it, first of all, by shining the light of God's law on our souls. You see, until God shines the light of his law upon us, we don't really see the nature of our sin and misery. And so as the Spirit of God comes to us in our effectual calling, he convinces us of our sin and misery. Now listen, we do everything we can to escape. We stop trying. We say, okay, I'm going to stop, smoking, drinking, chewing, and run with those that do. I'm going to live a better life. I'm going to be a better husband. I'm not going to cheat at work anymore, or cheat in school. I'm going to do all these things. But the more we struggle to try to make ourselves right, the more God's Spirit presses upon us. The light of his law probing deep within our hearts, exposing every sinful thought and action and motion and all the wickedness of our deeds and the utter misery of our lives without Christ and without God in the world. Many of us can think back to that time just before we embraced and laid a hold of Jesus Christ, when our lives were miserable and black and desperate. Oh God, if you don't save us, we are undone and lost. But secondly, he enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. And why does he have to enlighten our minds? Because the scripture says, the God of this world hath blinded us, lest we should see the light of the gospel. In our effectual calling, as the Spirit of God would work faith in us, thereby uniting us to Christ, he enlightens our minds in Christ, or about Christ, as it were. Christ as a Savior. Christ as complete and full. Christ with a complete ability, an ability to save unto the uttermost all them that come to God by him. A Christ who is full of wisdom and strength and grace, who has promised that all who would call upon his name should be saved. A Christ that has come to us that is the remedy for our predicament and our sin. That no matter how great my sin is, Christ is greater than all my sin. He enlightens my mind. So at the same time, the Spirit of Christ is causing me to see myself and all of my wretched sinfulness. He's causing me to see Christ and all of his majestic glory, who has risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, promising to all who come unto him salvation and deliverance from that sin which has bound us and held us down. You see, sometimes people talk about as if somehow this calling goes through stages. First, he convinces us of sin. Then he enlightens our mind in the things of Christ. No, he does it altogether. It's of a piece. as he comes and makes his abode in us, as he comes and begins to woo us to the Father, as he comes to work that faith in us, thereby uniting us to Christ, he convinces us of our sin and misery, and he exalts the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that I look away from myself and I look to Christ and I long for Christ and I cry out for Christ. But unless he did this third work, I would be unable to make any motion toward Christ. And that is, not only does he convince me of my sin and misery, enlightening my mind in the knowledge of Christ, but he renews my will. Because I am bound. And what does this renewing of the will mean? The scripture speaks about it in the Psalms when it says, in the day of his power, he will make his people willing. He will renew our will. Well, what it means is what Ezekiel says to us in Ezekiel 36, in verses 26 and 27 in particular, that he will take out the heart of stone which is inclined toward evil, and he will replace it with a heart of flesh which has a new inclination towards good and God. You see, at that very time that he is convincing me of my sin and misery, at that very time that he is exalting and enlightening my mind in the knowledge of Christ, he comes by his sovereign grace and in his mercy, and he renews my will so that I can see I no longer should cling unto myself, but I should cling unto him and him alone who is able to bring me from this pit of death and destruction. He renews my will. Thereby I come willingly to embrace Christ as my only Savior, brought in faith in union with him. And will any that the Father has given the Son be excluded? No, not a single one. All will be effectually and infallibly called. None of God's elect will be lost, because it does not depend on us, but it depends upon the work of the Holy Spirit, who works in us, working faith in us, thereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, renewing our wills, persuading and enabling us to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. And that's why we are where we are today. Because God's Holy Spirit did that work in us while we were yet sinners, while we were still hating God with everything that's within us. Christ came and died, and the Holy Spirit came and brought us unto himself, because God said, I will shepherd my sheep. I will call them, and they will come to me, and all them that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. So what should we take away from this doctrine of the Spirit of God working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling, and that effectual calling being that work of God's Spirit convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, thereby persuading and enabling us to embrace Christ freely offered to us in the gospel? It should be, first of all, to our comfort. For this reason, God's calling, the scripture says, is without repentance. You see, not only is this a calling that sets me free, that is effectual to break the chains that hold me bound, but it is a calling that keeps me unto that day. The Apostle Paul said it to the Philippians in this way: he who has begun this good work in you by calling you from sin and death will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ, when he will present you spotless before his throne, without blemish, without wrinkle, as his child. God's calling is without repentance. God does not change his mind, does not give up on us, does not turn us away, but he brings us and completes that work so that his name might be glorified in all the earth. And what great glory it will give to God when we, as redeemed sinners, stand in the likeness of Christ before the throne of grace, being like him, as we see him as he is. You see, God's calling will be completely realized in glory. There will be that day. And God's calling assures that day when multitudes beyond the number of the stars of heaven and the sands of the seashore shall stand before him. And as John Newton said, and when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. And God began to effectually call from the very beginning in Adam. Adam was called, effectually called and saved. And all the way until Jesus comes back, he will be redeeming his elect as his spirit goes out and calls us unto himself. God's calling not only will have benefits for that life which is to come, but the catechism, as we go on to look at it for our comfort, will remind us that it has benefits for the life that now is. You see, one of the outcomes of God's calling us and in faith causing us to embrace Jesus Christ as he's freely offered to us in the gospel is free and full justification. But also our adoption into the family of God and the promise that God's Spirit will continue to work in us to make us more and more daily die unto sin and live unto God. He will subdue the remnants of sin within us, even as he had promised through the children of Israel to rid the land of the remnants of the peoples that warred against God. He will pluck out that sin. He will make us to shine as the lights. But it doesn't stop there. As if justification and adoption and sanctification wasn't enough. But he says to us, in this life, there will be several benefits that flow from those that we'll hear about. Assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance unto the end. So that this life, though it is a life full of trials and tribulations, we go through it with a joy unspeakable, full of glory, because he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. But also, let me give you this warning, because the scripture does. It reminds us that there are many who mistake the outward call for the inward call. That think because they have simply heard the gospel preached by a preacher and then have said, oh yeah, I agree, I believe that, that that is the same as that inward call of the Holy Spirit convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our will. But it is not, for Jesus tells us that there are many called, but few are chosen. That there will be many, Matthew tells us, on that day that will go and say, Lord, Lord, am I not your child? Am I not your disciple? And Jesus will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you. And so Peter says, therefore make your calling and election sure. Make your calling and election sure. John put it to the Pharisees when they came unto him, bring forth fruits of faith. You claim to be followers of God, let me see the fruit. By your fruit they shall know them. We make our calling and election sure because we see the fruits of God's sanctifying spirit in our hearts and lives when we say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age. If any man be in Christ, if the Holy Spirit has worked faith in you, thereby uniting you to Christ, if any man be in Christ, what does Paul say? He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all has become new. We make our calling and election sure by recognizing that work, that newness in our lives. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I was lame, but now I walk leaping and praising God. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our will, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Let us pray. Our gracious Father and God, how we praise You and thank You for Your calling. Father, if You had not called, we could not be saved. But when You call, Lord, as You have promised, we cannot help but be saved. For Your calling is without repentance. Father, how we praise You and thank You for the opportunity and the privilege of serving our Savior Jesus Christ, who alone could save us from our sins. And for this we bless You in Jesus' name. Amen.